Thank you, Mike. Good morning, church. Hey, I'm going to ask you to be taking your Bibles and turning with me to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 7. And I am short, so I'm going to see what I can do about this thing right here. I guess Teresa was using it, and I'm so much shorter than Teresa. And so I only do that with people that I love and appreciate and aren't presently afraid of. Let's move on. How about that? A lot of times we come into these faith communities and there are things that we complain about. We point out that we're concerned about, shall we say. I think it's important that we also celebrate the successes or the things that are good that are happening in the world around us. Last year, we saw, as a globe, the global community, we saw a record number of people online searching Bible verses on Google, as well as Logos, Bible Gateway, and YouVersion. They all saw a record number of searches online, which tells you something about what's happening in the world. That as we all knew, and we've talked about for years, that the darker things get, the more the light really penetrates and the more people search for it and they hunger for the light. And so I want to do something a little different over the next 3 weeks. Fortunately, these companies that manage online searches keep track of what Bible verses have been the most popular. And I have found three of them off of YouVersion, which is the internet's most popular search resource for Bible studies. And I want to go over them with you over the next 3 weeks, the three most popular, the three trending Bible verses online. And here's why I want to do this. And I want you to know right up front what I want us to accomplish. Number one, I want us to study these verses to see what they actually say. Because it's not enough for us to just read the words and then pull out our own reader response interpretation of what they mean. We need to know what they actually mean. That's important, right? We don't want to just know what God said. We want to know what He meant by what He said. And so what we're going to do, and what the second thing I hope to accomplish, is we're going to study these passages. And I hope that this becomes a fresh reminder for all of us about how we read God's Word and how we interpret it. Because you know as well as I do, you can find a Bible verse to justify just about anything if you just read it the way you want to read it. But the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the whole thing, everyone else is a co-author, right? Abraham and David and Joshua and Paul and Peter, they all did their work, but they are only co-authors to the one singular author, and he had a purpose for writing this book. And to understand it, what you're going to see over the course of the next 3 weeks is that we have to understand the context, the local context of the passage, what's actually happening around the verses, around it. Like if you go looking for a single verse and you want to make it a bumper sticker for your day or a t-shirt for your week or whatever, that's great. But make sure you read what's around it so you understand what's actually being said there. So read the context locally, but secondly, to read the greater context. Because if this thing is written by one single author, and it has been, then it must have one single way of thinking and looking at life. And so that's why we're able to pick up the Bible and read it in its continuity and understand that the author is making a single point because the Holy Spirit was very precise whenever he did his work. So let's look at these verses together. We're going to begin this morning with the third most searched verse, the third most trending verse on YouVersion. And this verse comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. You will immediately recognize it when I read it to you. Here it is. For God gave us not, or gave us, I always kick back to King James. Y'all ever do that? Yeah. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. What a tremendous encouragement in times of need. One of the greatest times of need that I remember in my lifetime in recent years was during the pandemic. Is it too soon to start talking about the pandemic and as though it's in the past? Can we do that? Y'all remember the early days of that. The moment that it happened, I went into pastor mode, and I'm like, okay, how can I help my people? What are they going to face? What challenges are going to be out there? And so the very first Sunday after everything sort of went into lockdown mode, I recognized and realized that one of the very first challenges we're going to face is the challenge, the temptation to misuse this passage. I can't tell you the number of times that people tried to minimize what happened back in those days and what was going on around us by using this particular verse. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't overblown. We all know that it was overblown. Everybody used those days for their own benefit, and I want to recognize that. But we also must recognize that it was serious. And so what I was trying to do during those days is understand, okay, for the faith community, we know what we're going to do. We're going to turn to our Bibles. We're going to pull out a Bible verse and try to interpret what's going on. But a lot of people were proof texting, and they went to this verse. And this is the verse they said, hey, we don't need to do any of that stuff. We don't need to worry about any of this stuff because God has told us He's not given us a spirit of fear. Now, let me tell you, I agree that we should have confidence, absolute confidence, in the fact that God has mapped out our comings and our goings. He knows exactly where we're going to go to geographically, and He knows exactly where we're going to go to temporally. He knows how long we're going to live. In other words, think about it this way. Please hear me, and don't make any life decisions based on what I'm about to tell you. But here's the truth. You are immortal. Until God is done with you. You are immortal. I believe that. But I also believe that there is a way of understanding that is foolish. I mean, I know that I'm immortal until God is done with me, but I still stop at crosswalks and look both ways. Right? I mean, God hasn't given me a spirit of fear, but He has given me a spirit of wisdom. Now, we see Bible verses about this. We'll recognize those here in a minute. But we know that whenever Paul tells Timothy, his son in the faith, that God has not given him a spirit of fear, he doesn't mean that we are to live lives of fearlessness. I mean, that's not, fearlessness is just foolishness. There are things to fear. And in fact, one of the greatest things that we're called to fear is God Himself. You recall Solomon wrestling with the world around him, a world that you and I can identify with. We live like kings. And Solomon wrestled with the world of living like a king, where everything was like available to him, and there was so much success and so much prosperity, and which means he had so much time to sit and think, and the more he thought, the more depressed he got. He saw the world around him. And at the end of that book, which, by the way, I know Carrie just took you through on Wednesday nights. He and I talked about this. Like, that's a difficult book because it all hinges on this single set of verses where Solomon comes down to the end. And he says, the end of the matter is this. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Here in a couple of weeks, we're going to enter a series talking about the will of God. You're going to hear this one again. This is what we're called to do. We are called to not live lives fear of fearlessness. We are called to live lives that focus exclusively on fearing this God. This is what Jesus says, in case you think that's just an Old Testament God thing. This is what Jesus says in the New Testament. But I will warn you, Jesus says, of whom you shall fear. Fear Him. Who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, in case you missed it, yes, I tell you, fear him. You and I are called to fear the most awesome thing. By the way, this is the real definition of courage. I spoke to a denominational leader. I'm not going to mention his name. And you'll find out why in a moment. But I spoke to him, had opportunity to briefly interact with this individual who was very influential in the early years of the SBC's conservative resurgence. And I was talking to him about courage because I'm a timid guy. And I wanted to know how to be more bold. And so I asked him, can you just please talk to me about courage? And this is what he said to me. He said, courage is not really such a noble thing. Courage is simply being afraid of the more awesome thing. See, when you're more afraid of the awesome thing, then the other little things in your life that you would be afraid of become less fearful. Because you know what lies behind you is more awesome than the thing that lies in front of you. The thing that is spurring you on is more incredible than the thing that it now is just a small hurdle. And so courage is really that. Courage is simply being afraid of the more awesome thing. Let me just kind of tie this up here and tell you that the reason I don't mention the individual's name is because of some of the decisions that he made later in his ministry has been significantly tarnished, which reminds us of this. I know JFK was, not JFK, the other president, it's on my notes, I'm doing this from memory. Roosevelt said, the only thing we have to fear is, and there's a lot of truth to that, but I think more aptly, you and I as followers of Christ can say the only thing we have to fear isn't fear itself, it's just ourselves. And we can wreck our lives and our ministry. And so there's just a parenthetical for you that if you really want to fear something, fear God first, and then fear what you can do to yourself. It will cause you to build boundaries up in your life that you don't think you need, but one day you will find out you do. Because we are our own worst enemy. David Ben-Gurion, who was instrumental in Israel's formation after World War II and the horrific incidents of the Holocaust, had this to say. He said, courage is the knowledge of how to fear what ought to be feared and how not to fear what ought not to be feared. That's really good, isn't it? And it's kind of twisty, but you get it. It's just a way of interpreting real fear. Courage, rather, is the ability to fear what ought to be feared and not to fear what ought not to be feared. Well, of course, we're called to fear God, but, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about fearing things in the world, about being cautious and aware of dangers in this world. Now, let me just pause and tell you, the reason we're doing this is because I want you to know what is not being said in this verse. And so that's what's going on here. And so we know Scripture tells us, for example, in Proverbs, that the prudent sees danger and hides himself. Well, what is that? It's just the instinct that is in us that creates a fear response that causes us to hide ourselves. But the simple go on and suffers for it because they're not afraid. They're foolish. I mean, fear is appropriate in its proper place. Later in Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples specifically, he says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents. What's he discussing? There's a time to curl up and to hide, to go into the ground and to get away from the dangerous thing. And so we know whatever is being said here in this passage, it does not mean that you and I are called to live a life of fearlessness. This is not a blank check for you and I to act any way that we want to and assume that God's going to come in and rush in and rescue us from our own foolish decisions. I have not been rescued from some of my foolish decisions, and I consider it the greatest grace God has ever shown me because I needed to be aware of what was going on. So what is going on in this verse? So glad you asked. Let me tell you, we're going to talk about this verse just for a moment, and then I want to read the context to gather around us what's actually being said, what the actual promise is, and how we can apply it to our life. So here's, take a look here. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now, first off, what you want to know is this word is not the word phobos, which is the typical Greek word for fear. It's where we get our word for phobia, or fear of something, or many things. That's not the Greek word here. This is the word dalia. It's where we get our word for dilemma. and has with it the idea of cowardness. Like you approach a decision and you get this decision type paralysis, this dilemma that you're facing, and you're trying to figure out and you're mathing things out in your head, the pros and cons sheet, and you're trying to figure it out. And because of the decision itself, you are cowering back. Well, apparently, Timothy was experiencing something of this in his life. We know it from the context. Paul says, hey, at one point of time, like you had this incredible faith, and now you need to come back to that, because God has not given us this spirit of cowardness. He was not given the spirit of decision paralysis. We are called to move with certainty and confidence in particular ways. What has he given us if he hasn't given us the spirit of timidity or the spirit of cowardness? In place of that, he has given us power, his power, love, his love in particular, and self-control. Paul says these are all things that will overcome or replace the fear that you have in your life whenever you understand that the Spirit of God, you're operating by his power, timidity is eclipsed. And when you realize that you're operating by the Spirit's love, then you move forward into areas that make you uncomfortable because you love that person. Whenever you realize that you are operating by the Spirit's gift of self-control, in the Greek here, literally, it's the idea of being prudent, of knowing what to say and when to say and what to do and when to do it. And the Spirit helps us with this. And because we know that, we know we can move forward with confidence. Now, that's a huge gift that you and I have, that as we move forward in the work of the Spirit as immortal people until God is done with us, that gives us tremendous confidence, doesn't it? So let's take a look here to see how all of this ties together with what Paul is actually saying to Timothy. And by extension, the courage that he wants you and I to have, and the confidence that he wants you and I to walk in. So let's roll back to verse number 6. You know, here in this letter, this is Paul's last letter to Timothy. Most theologians and historians think that this is actually Paul's last letter, period. He's currently in prison in Rome. Within a short period of time, he's going to be executed for his faith. And the signs of this have become very, very clear. You can see it throughout the book, especially at the end of the book, where Paul says, I want to see you. Like, it's very intimate, it's very passionate. Timothy, I want to see you. Make sure you come before winter. Bring my cloak because I'm cold. Bring the books because I want to read something. Bring John Mark. Remember John Mark in the conflict? All of those things are gone away. He says, bring John Mark because he's useful to me. I want to see him. And you get this idea that Paul recognizes that this is probably it. And Timothy looks at his mentor and realizes that, like, he's there. He's facing the same struggles. He's facing the same problems. And something occurs where maybe he steps back, or Paul sees him, or maybe Paul's just concerned that Timothy is going to be timid. And so Paul says, God, I want to remind you of the faith that existed in you. This is verse number 5. I want to remind you of the faith that existed in you that was also in your mother and in your grandmother. And they gave it to you. And you became a Christian. And for this reason, Paul says in verse number 6, I remind you to fan into flames. What's he saying here? He's talking about a fire that was once strong. Now it has died down and there's only embers left. And Paul is saying, you refan this, you ignite this, you blow on it, you rekindle into faith the gift of God that has been given to you, which is in you through the laying on, Paul says, of my hands. What's he talking about? Well, he's been talking about the faith that was given to him by his mother and his grandmother. They've invested in him. And Paul is saying here that this gift has been given to you in some special way by the laying on of my hands, talking about his ordination and the mentorship that Paul has provided. Paul has invested in him. And Paul says, I want you to rekindle the faith that was once inside of you. Now, what would cause the faith of Timothy to maybe die down a little bit? I mean, we all face this. We all recognize that the Christian walk is not a straight journey. I wish it was, that every inch of ground that I gained in 2023, I didn't have to refight for in 2024, spiritually. That every mile of territory, my spiritual walk that I gained in 2024, that I'm not going to have to reclaim some of that in 2025. Spiritual life is, like we talked about last week, there's an ebb and a flow. And it's going to happen. It happened to Timothy. It happened to the apostles. It happened to Peter. It's going to happen to you and I. So here are some things that might have occurred in the heart of Timothy that caused him to maybe take a step back, to maybe dial it down a little bit, to perhaps turn down the volume or to avoid certain conversations or certain places. Maybe it was persecution. I mean, I would fear death if it were coming for me. I've got mentors in the faith, and if I heard rumors that they were losing their life for the same gospel that I preached, it wouldn't be difficult for me to do the math and realize if it happened to them, it could happen to me. Maybe it was just embarrassment. I mean, think about it. I mean, we talk about the cross, and it's so, the brutality of the cross and the death of Christ have been hidden by so much religious jargon that we forget sometimes that this was a horrific, embarrassing, torturous death. And all of these other people around Timothy, they're proclaiming this other way of life that's successful and good, and they've got all of these heroes of their faith and preachers of Greek mythology and Greek rhetoric, and here Timothy has a carpenter from Galilee who got himself killed. I mean, there are things that seem embarrassing about the Christian faith. I'm not saying they are, but like maybe we get embarrassed about them, and so maybe that was it. Perhaps it was social pressure surrounding Timothy and wherever they went, but especially in Ephesus, there were all of these pressures to conform, to burn the incense to the emperor, to pray to the pantheon, to just comply, to just be quiet about your monotheistic religion, to just stop saying that these other gods aren't real gods, to stop saying that your way of reading God's word is the right way, and to stop arguing that there's a right and a wrong and that there are things going on in the world around us that aren't okay. That's tough, isn't it? The social pressures to be quiet whenever you know that you're talking to people who have family who are facing the things that you're saying are going to hurt them. A lot of pressure. And perhaps it's the sense of inadequacies. And a lot of us live there, don't we? I mean, I feel inadequate to the call of God on my life because, you know, I'm a sinner. I've got my own faults, my own failures, my own struggles. And forget about not knowing what other people want to know. Some people ask me questions. I don't have answers. I mean, I feel like I should sometimes. That's the impulse of us as teachers. For those of you who teach, you know this, who mentor, who preach, who pastor. I mean, the very first thing that happens to me when someone sits down and says, I have this problem, I start searching my database for a solution that makes it all go away. But sometimes there aren't solutions that make it all go away. Sometimes our inadequacies are real, because we're universally inadequate. Maybe Timothy felt inadequate as well as he faced all of these challenges from the culture around him and the questions of his faith. Maybe he realized he doesn't have all the answers. And so he takes a step back. And we don't know exactly what it was. We just know there's a lot of reasons that the enemy provides for you and I to step back in our faith, for you and I to quiet our faith, you and I to refine our faith to our little Baptist ghetto here and to not do the Great Commission that Jesus has given us to do. So look at what Paul says next here. Here's the verse. It says, because of this, because you've taken a step back, and I want you to stir up the fire or the flames of your faith. He says, I want you to know this, right? He's telling Timothy something that he needs to know, and it's something that you and I need to know if we're going to be bold and courageous for the move of God and our community. We have to know that God has not given us the spirit of cowardness or timidity. Instead, he has given us, the Spirit has given us power. His power. Love. His love. And self-control. Prudence. His prudence. Now, look at what Paul does here next in verse number 8. Paul is going to remind Timothy of his place. That Timothy has a place in the plan of God. And if you don't hear anything else, and you're here this morning and you're a follower of Christ, or online and you're a follower of Christ, I want you to hear what he's saying, that we all have a place in the plan of God. And if you're not a follower of God, I want you to know from the foundations of the world, God has desired to reach you, and you're here this morning for a particular reason, and you can find your place in the plan of God. Look at verse number 8 at what he does here. Paul says, therefore, because God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and prudence and self-control, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed. Don't back up, Timothy. And instead, be confident. For the testimony about our Lord, don't be ashamed of that, nor of me, his prisoner. And there you can very clearly see something that may have affected Timothy. Timothy may have been a little bit ashamed, a little bit of worried that being associated with his felonious father in the faith, the guy who is now in jail, maybe Timothy's kind of like he's backing up from that. And Paul says, don't be afraid of the testimony, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus, as we've already talked about, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That terrifies me. Does it terrify you? The idea of stepping into suffering, to step forward into a place where I know life is going to be complicated and difficult. You and I live in a bubble right now where persecution is not so much the norm. I know there are consequences, but we are not persecuted the way our brothers and sisters in Iran, the way our brothers and sisters in China, the way our brothers and sisters in some parts of the Middle East, the way that they're persecuted. And the idea that that may be coming for me and that I may be called to step into that, it shakes me. Does it shake you? Can I just remind you of this and myself of one important truth? That God does not give you grace for what you fear. God gives you grace for what you face. And those are two entirely different things. In the providence of God, God does not loan grace to anybody. It's like manna from heaven. You get what you need for Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday. And so for this, we look in the passage, and I know that for whatever I face, for whatever struggles that I'm called to suffer, I know that I'm doing it not by my own power, because I don't have the power to face that. Whose power is with me, guiding me into suffering? Yeah. In suffering for the gospel, by, and the word by there modifies the previous verb, which is called, Paul calls us to not be ashamed, by the power of God. He gives us what we need when we need it. This is the promise of Jesus whenever he told his disciples. He says, don't try to write out your script and memorize your script for what you're going to say whenever they call you in before the authorities. Just know that the Spirit, who, by the way, if I can just insert, who, by the way, has a way with words, doesn't he? He's given us the entire book. The same Spirit that wrote this book now works in you. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. The Spirit will give you the words that you need to say at the time you need to say it. Great confidence. Now, we're talking about our place in God's plan. Here it is. Verse number 9. Our place is that he saved us. He saved us. Who saved us? And number 2, our place is that he called us to a holy calling. So you and I, we weren't called into God's movement because we're so good or so skilled or so talented or so disciplined or have our own power, our own love, and our own prudence. We're called into that by the grace of God. It's He who has saved us. Our place in Christ has been given to us by His will. That's our place. Whatever we are called to do, wherever God has put us, He has put us. That's our place in our family, in our work, in our community, in this church. Your place here has been assigned by God who has a purpose. Your place in God's plan. Not because of our works, as we just talked about, but because of His own purpose and grace. It's what He's trying to do. He's not trying to accomplish our plans and our goals and our dreams. He loves us enough to not give those to us because my plans end with me and my goals end with my life and my purpose ends with my existence. And I want my time on earth to count for something more than these short, I pray, 120 years that God gives me here on this earth. I want it to go past that. And so we pour ourselves into His plan, not because of works, but because of His own purpose, which lies. How many of you know God gets His purpose done? He gets it done. And if that's true of His purpose, that's also true of His grace. God gets His grace done. Whatever word goes out from Him, it is going to accomplish exactly what He intended it to accomplish. Doesn't mean everyone comes to repentance. The Spirit wished they would. But because of the nature of free will, and that's a whole nother sermon, because of the nature of free will, God gives men a choice, and some men and women choose wrongly. And even in that point, the Word has done what it's intended it to do. It convicts some, drives them to repentance. Others, it convicts, and on the last day, when they stand before God, the God of the universe, they're going to know He was just in all things. So because of His own, not ours, His own purpose and grace, which He gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. They didn't start with you and I. So we think that this movement that we're maybe working towards or this dream that we're pressing for, that somehow it's like we're so important to it that if we can't get this thing done in this generation, if we can't get this thing done with this particular group of whatever it is, political circle or policy circle, if we can't get it done, then it's not going to get done. But I want you to know that the plan of God preceded us, didn't it? I mean, we aren't starting anything new. We are simply stepping into the flow of what God began before time began. Mind-blowing, right? That whenever God stepped out to the edge of eternity and announced, "Let there be light," He already knew that Eve's teeth were going to pierce that fruit. He already knew it. And yet, I mean, I know that blows my mind and wonder what's up with all that. But the thing that really blows my mind is that even knowing that was going to cause Him great suffering, He still stepped to the edge of eternity and said, "Well, let's go. Let there be light." He still did it. And that happened before the ages began. And so it goes way back. Whatever's going on in the world that you and I are part of, if we fall in love with the purpose of God, it preceded us. It's not going to die with us. This is why I've encouraged you, and I know you've encouraged each other, as we are concerned about our nation, as we should be. We're called to pray for the peace of the place that we are. We're called to work towards it, and we love these people who are around us. And so we're called to that, but yet our hope is not here, is it? No, our hope is somewhere else, because whatever, and that provides great encouragement, because that means whatever thing that we're working for, even though it may not work out the way that we want it to work out, we know God's purpose will. Even if the USA closes the door someday, the kingdom of God is going to last forever. Which means if we put our hope there, then you know our patriotism is going to be safe and sound, isn't it? Now look what Paul does here next. So he says, which at the end of the last verse, he says, which God has given to us, you know, through Jesus Christ, before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. So like Jesus came, and that, and because Jesus came as God in the flesh, that tells us something about the work that we're doing and the courage that we can have. He manifests the Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life immortal to Lot through the gospel. How huge is that? I mean, go ahead and list out your fears. When you get home today, just pull out a piece of paper and list out your fears about your finances and your job and your kids and you know, what's going on in your house or, you know, your home or what's going on in the country, or just list those things out in great detail. And if you don't, like if you don't do it somewhere on your list, just go ahead and add the fear of death in there. Because like it's like the thing we all share. It's the one universal constant. We all experience it, and we are all afraid of it. And so once you make that list, go ahead and rank them from highest to lowest. What do I fear the most? Like, what really, like, am I really afraid of? And if I mean, I know public speaking, they tell us, is like number one. And so death should be at least number two, right? And so death is going to be way up there. And Jesus conquered death. If he can do that to the greatest enemy in the world, he can do anything for us. Right? I mean, if you can beat the best boxer in the world, if you can take down the best team in the world, then all others are just they're just a casualty, right? It means nothing. If you can take down the greatest enemy, you can take down any enemy. God has taken down our greatest enemy, which means we can have courage in whatever we face. That becomes real important here in a minute, but look at verse number 11, for which Paul says, this gospel he's referring to, for which I was appointed by God. This is my place, called into his plan, the one who has never lost a battle, the one who has always succeeded and his purposes endure, for which I was called a preacher and an apostle and, blurred out here. Oh, and a teacher, yeah. An apostle, a preacher, and a teacher. I've called to do all these things. This is my place in God's plan. And what does this mean? So it's our place in God's plan. God is always successful. And so for this reason, the real question becomes not what you may think. It becomes, bear with me a second here. The real question becomes, do we have confidence in what God has said? All right, look at this next verse with me. This also is a very familiar passage of Scripture. Paul says, I've been called to be an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher, which is why I suffer. This is why I'm suffering as I do, but you know it? You know this verse? How many of you grew up hearing this verse sung in Southern Gospel? Right? Some of you too young for that. Ah, you missed out. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know who I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard unto the very day what has been entrusted to me. My life is not my life. My ministry is not my ministry. My work is not my work. My service is not my service. They all belong to God. Nobody steals from God. Not without there being a greater plan in place. Nobody takes anything from God that he doesn't relinquish as part of a covert operation to accomplish his glory. It's huge, isn't it? That's the real question, right? The real question isn't all the other questions that I can ask or all the sermons that I could preach, but the real question is, do you know who you have believed? Do you know who He is? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of all people, the one who has conquered death. And do you know who He is? Because the more I know in whom I have believed, the more courageous I become. And so these other things that we face, things like, I mean, like I could stand up here today and I could talk about inadequacy. And we'll do it at some point, because this is an important topic. How do we overcome our perceived inadequacies? And I could talk about your gifts and your abilities and how that no one knows everything and you know what you need to know and how to negotiate whenever you don't know things that you don't know and, you know, to retreat and say, hey, I'll get back. I mean, we could talk about all those things, but the real question is, do you know in whom you have believed? We could talk about the embarrassment of our faith, and I could come in and talk about how that the gospel is actually the best message, and we can compare it to the other faiths that are out there, including the faith of scientism, and show how that every idea, every philosophy comes to a point where you hit a wall and there aren't answers and there are more questions that you can't. And so we just don't. We could go back and talk about the sacrifice of Christ and how that it overcomes everything. And that's really where it's at. But the real question, instead of trying to figure out how to overcome our embarrassment about our faith and how to deal with tough questions that we don't only know the answers to, but we don't know how to answer them without being offensive. Instead of doing all that, the one question that I want to ask you is, do you know whom you have believed? As you answer that question, everything else is just a detail. We could talk about the social pressures of life and how to do comparative religious studies and how to talk about arguments for the faith and providing proof from biology that there is something that has created us. I love numbers games, and I could pull out numbers and show you how that through something called the Fibonacci sequence and the golden ratio, that everything in creation operates by this beautiful sequence of numbers, 382, revealing to us the sequence of how buds on flowers lay out, or 618, the other side of the Fibonacci sequence, how it tells us how far each planet is from the previous planet in great precision, telling us that someone laid all of this out, or the less known part of that, the number 118, how that it describes the difference in the weight between the subatomic gluons and the nuons inside the boson particle. And if you don't understand what I just said, I just want you to know you're not alone. I don't understand it either. But they tell me it's there. And the mathematician looks at it, and he looks at it, and he says, wow, there's so much order. That's very interesting. And we look at it and say, there is so much order. Our God lives. Now, we could talk about that, and we're going to. Like, we'll talk about some of those things because they're important for us to know to be able to contend for our faith. But the most important thing I want to ask you is what? Do you know whom you have believed? Or even persecution? Right? I could talk about how people went before us in the faith, and with great confidence, they said things like, play the man. Or like Polycarp. You know, I've served God for Jesus for these 80 years. He's never wronged me in any fashion. Why would I deny Him? Or we could talk about examples of individuals who faced death with incredible confidence and certitude. And we can math it out in our heads about how much more eternal life is worth than our temporary life. And those are all important conversations to have. But the most important question to ask is, do you know in whom you have believed? Because if you know that, the more we know Jesus, the more we fall in love with the work that He has done in our life, the more we recognize what sinners we are and what failures we are and how that our works cannot accomplish the peace that we experience in Him, but He has given it to us free of charge. The more we know in whom we have believed, and are convinced that he is able by his power to guard whatever is his. Your work, your talents, your abilities, your assets, your earthly life, your eternal soul. That he is able to guard the thing that he has entrusted, those things that he has entrusted to us. We're only stewards. This is why we don't need to worry about the things of this life, because the things of this life don't belong to us. They belong to the one who spoke them into existence. We are only stewards, living under the provision and protection of a great and mighty God. Do you know him? Can I just ask you, if, on Facebook or in this room, do you know him? Because if you don't know him, this God who has all this power and all this grace, all this power, all this love, and all this prudence, as we talked about earlier, is the same God that calls out to you. And I don't think I'm selling you a bad bill of goods whenever I tell you if you reach out to him, you're going to find he clutches you. That's what it is, to know him. And then from that moment forward, to experience the Spirit's tugging, that gravitational field and force that pulls you in closer, that you never thought you would believe the things that you're going to believe or do the things that you're going to do, because your life has been turned upside down by a God who transforms lives from the inside out. I mean, it's remarkable what he will do if we would just give him a chance. Can I ask you, will you trust him? If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Christ and you've been distracted by all these things and you think, like, to be a Christian, we've got to, you know, these 300 things we got to know, how to answer these questions, how to involve ourselves in this way and get busy here and to do this, and all those things are important, but it's not by your works and it's not by your wisdom. It's only by this one thing. As you face what Paul was facing here, as you face what Timothy was facing receiving this letter, the real question is this: do you know whom you have believed? This is why we talk about Jesus so much here at this church. This is why week after week we stand up here and they sing a song about the power of God like they did this morning. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, oh, I didn't even tell them to sing a song about the power of Jesus. And here we are this morning talking about the power of Jesus. Isn't that cool how the Holy Spirit works everything out? And it's like God just leaned over and whispered in my ear and he says, it's not a trick. They just sing about Jesus. And then you preach about Jesus. Well, no wonder. Everything ties together on Sunday morning is because we exalt Jesus, because there's nothing better that can be done here in this faith community than to exalt Jesus, because the more we know in whom we have believed, the more courageous we will become. That's what it means to know that God has not given us a spirit of fear. How could he give us a spirit of cowardness with all of this at play? Well, let's go continue in worship by our fellowship. That's part of what we do. But we also continue in our worship by giving of our tithes and offerings. And so if you've not already done that, then make sure you stop by and continue in worship in that particular way. So we're going to be dismissed, and I've asked Nick to close us out in prayer this morning. Nick was with us when we were out at Valor on Friday, hanging out with the folks from Crew and, you know, Mike's team out there, and so Nick was out there. Thank you, by the way, church. We had, I think, 13 pots of chili, so I got a great sampling. That's right. Yep. Thank you for your service. It really did mean a lot for these young men and women who are there on this retreat, being ministered to and encouraged to move into deeper community with one another and deeper community with Christ. And so you are an important part of that. Thank you so much for your ministry. It really whet my appetite for the 16th, and so I'm looking forward. So you bring that game again, folks. It's going to be good. And